in Mark 31 and 38, that the text that Aaron so beautifully read to you a few moments ago, that follows a question that Jesus had put to his disciples when he asked them just a simple question. He said, who do the people say that I am? Right? He said, you know, what are they saying out there? What are they saying about the Son of Man? And they answered back like this. Well, some people are saying that you're John the Baptist. Then, I don't know, Philip or Andrew, I don't know who it was, spoke up and said, no, some are saying that you're Elijah, and some other ones say that you're just one of the prophets out there. But then Jesus stopped for a moment, and I think I can just picture him looking each one of them in the eye, right? And he said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter squared his shoulders and looked back and said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And at this point, I want to stop for a moment. And I want to go over our text one more time. I want to read a couple, three verses to you again. Because the Bible says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. And he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know what that means, right? You're wrong. Just quiet down with that talk. Jesus, you don't really know what you're talking about. But Jesus turned the tables and he rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. He said, you don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men. And man, I think to myself, whoa, Peter just opened his mouth at the wrong time. And I've been there and done that, believe me. And I thought to myself, man, you know, that's kind of tough stuff there. Jesus, you know, calling him the devil. I mean, man, that's really kind of, man, that's cutting it to the quick. But I think it's important that we take note for a minute that Peter and Jesus had very different things in mind regarding the title that Jesus had of Christ, see? So I want us to look at that for just a moment. Maybe that will help us kind of understand where Jesus was coming from, because Christ means anointed one and Messiah is a synonym of anointed one. And when Peter used that term, don't you just think, so I know you know this, but that he was thinking about the popular version of the Messiah that the Jews carried. You know, the Messiah would be this great political leader or an army general, a fighter, and he would be one who would free the Hebrews from those occupiers, those Roman tyrants. And when Jesus heard him say this, you know, he warned them and he said, you know, don't tell anybody about him. And that kind of seems peculiar to me. And I got thinking about this. I thought about this a lot over the years, but in the last couple weeks, because as the message was beginning to develop in my heart and in my mind, I really began to focus on this thing why that's so peculiar, because there are times in the gospel, loved ones, that Jesus encourages people to tell him about who he is, and there are times when he forbids people to speak about him and all of his miraculous works. And so I've been kind of wrestling around why. What's really the difference? Why is sometimes it's okay and sometimes it's not okay? You know, it seems almost double-minded, you know. But I really began to check into this, and I think I've begun to get an understanding, get a grasp of where Jesus was coming from and the understanding of Christ. So when he was in the Jewish territory, when he was in Judea, when he was in Jerusalem, where people had in mind what the Christ would do, Jesus, he said, I need you to be quiet. We need secrecy. But then when he was out there in Gentile territory, where people were unfamiliar with the political ideas, Jesus encouraged them to give testimony to who he was. So Jesus was wary of Peter's announcement, and for good reason. Because people didn't like what Jesus was saying about his true mission. You know, that he would have to suffer and that he would be killed and that he would rise again. So there are two things I think to take away from Jesus and Peter's exchange of rebukes there in verses 32 and 33. And the first one is this, you know, don't worry, we're all in this boat, but we're all self-centered. I mean, it's not just particular to us today, but we see it right there 2,000 years ago. First thing is, Jesus' time, our time, and all the time in between, and probably since the dawn of time, just look at the story in the garden, and we're all self-centered, right? But here's the other thing, that when we aren't doing God's work, we're doing the work of the devil. When we're not about God's thing, man, we're doing anti-God's thing. So this rebuke that Jesus did to Peter was hard, and he called Peter Satan, and Peter's counsel was the same type of temptation that Jesus had to resist while he was out there in the wilderness. Matthew 4 kind of records that time, and we read again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, all of this I'm going to give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. But then Jesus said, away from me, devil. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus then lays it all out for the crowd. He tells them directly that what it will mean if they follow him. And he tells you and he tells me the same things today. Back in that day, they'd say, maybe get in the back of the chariot. But today he tells us to take a back seat. Verse 34 says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Kind of get in the back seat. James Brooks, in his commentary on Mark, he writes this, to deny oneself is not to do without something or even to do without many things. It's not about asceticism, not self-rejection or self-hatred, nor is it even disowning of some sins. It is to renounce the self as the dominant element to life. It is to replace the self with God in Christ as the object of our affections. It is to place the divine will above and before the self will. Now listen to this. There was a survey taken a few years ago by Research International. Now this took place in six countries. And in those six countries, this is what they found, that the Shell Oil logo, the Mercedes-Benz badge, and the five Olympic rings were much more well-known than the Christian cross. McDonald's golden arches and Shell's glowing yellow shell were recognized by 84% of those who were questioned, while a mere 54% could identify the cross. Shell and is 100 years old or so, a little longer. McDonald's is 50, 60 years old. The cross is 2,000 years old. But Shell and McDonald's were 30% more noticeable or recognizable than the cross. Man, we got to take a back seat. We gotta become transformed. We gotta put the things of this world back there and lift up the one who created this world and allow him to be first and foremost in our life. And until we can really do that, we're going to be struggling. We're going to be striving. We're going to be trying, but we're never going to be quite achieving. Because we're always going to need something more than we need someone. whose name is Jesus. Loved ones. And I was thinking this week that without a shadow of a doubt that God must be the directing force in the life of a Christian, or else we are not Christian. Period. Our agendas can no longer be our number one priority. Now, this is a good thing. I'm from the 50s. You know, I was born in the 50s. I was raised in the 60s. Had a lot of fun in the 70s. Can't remember much of the 80s. Worked hard in the 90s. But I was raised, you know, to be self-sufficient, to be strong-willed, and to be ambitious. I was. And you know, God's not against those traits. But he desires those traits to be applied in the only mission that matters in life. Now, I recently read where the Church of Don't Worry, Be Happy in downtown Never Never Land had just announced the publication of their church songs, whose title, according to the editor, was chosen because we didn't want to turn anybody off with threatening words that nobody understands anymore, like worship or hymn. Now, they said people in today's society can get kind of uncomfortable with too much talk about things like commitment and dedication. They wrote they'd rather have a religion that they can turn off and they can turn on at their will. And our book seeks to meet that need. So now let's look at the table of contents. Dave, you could put those up there. Look at some of these. A comfy mattress is our God. I know some of my sermons have actually, I've said, you know, that guy needs a mattress right there. Above average is my faithfulness. Well, praise the Lord, right? Or be thou my hobby. Hey, I've met a lot of Christians that approach their relationship with Jesus Christ like a hobby. You know what? I was probably one of those. Blessed be the tie that doesn't cramp my style. Here's a good one. This is an oldie but a goodie. You know, I think it sold 1 million copies as I surrender some. And I prayed with people whose hope has been built on nothing much. There's another one that says, oh, how I like Jesus. And this is for those who work hard all week. Sit up for Jesus. Okay. Leonard, are you slouching back there? Good man. There shall be sprinkles of blessings. What an acquaintance we have in Jesus. When peace like a trickle, right? Can you imagine Spatterford writing those lines of the ocean? When peace like a trickle attendeth my way. And then when the saints go sneaking in, I've seen them sneak out. But loved ones, Jesus says, take a back seat. He says, really, it's all about me. You know, him. So it's not really about you. He says, you know, I want you to have a deep, fulfilling life. I want your relationships with each other to be awesome. But it's not about you. This is about me, and it's about those around you who just need a little something more. Maybe just need a little more love, a little bit more of a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he says, take a back seat. And Jesus also says this. He says, you know what? It's time to take stock in your life. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Things that make you go, Now, Jesus makes a couple of interesting points right here I want us to get. First one is this, that you can make a huge splash in your life, in this very life, but if you refuse to pay attention to your eternal life, you have forfeited everything. He says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? The things that Jesus says. Second, You are totally bankrupt to do anything about the condition of your soul except to call on Him. Or what can a man give in exchange for your soul? I'm just saying again the things that Jesus says. So He says, man, you got to stop. You got to take stock in your life. Got to reassess what is really important. How healthy are you really? Third, and finally, Jesus says you got to take a stand. Mark 8:38 says, "For if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes into his Father's glory with the holy angels." Just like the generation of people who lived in Jesus' time, man, we got to stand in direct contrast to the world's value system. The value system that we have today. You know, back then, by standing up and claiming to be different, you know, really often meant physical abuse, it meant torture, and it meant the real, very possibility of death. Many Christians in the early days were crucified just like Jesus. So taking up their cross had a very literal application, loved ones. We're called to be vocal about the things that we are against in the Word, you know, that the Word is against. And my friend turned this around and he said, "Can I turn this around? It says radical on it." I said, "Why, sure, aren't we called to be radical? Why are we? Let's remind each other that we're called to be radical. We're called to think differently than the world around us." Is that driving you nuts yet? But we need to think differently. I wonder to myself, how did we become a nation that valued life? We valued the life of our older people and we put them up on a pedestal and we cared for them. And when somebody said, "I'm expecting a child," we just couldn't wait to meet that child and we wanted to nurture that child. And now some, 15 million times a year we end that child before it even has a chance at life. And we're taking our older people and we're medicating them into an early grave. We're called to be radical. We're called to think differently than the world around us. We're called to stand up and take a chance. We're called to place our faith in Jesus. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. And you know, I love you people, and I love your children, and I love my children. And I love those unborn children. And you know, Cindy says to me every day when she comes home, "I just love my ladies that I'm taking care of." And she would die for those ladies. She'd fight tooth, claw, and nail that we don't medicate them into an early exit. When did we become a nation that has devalued life to just thought? And numbers and exceptions and yeah buts. We're called to be different. We're called to be radical. Man, I want to make that thing bigger. I want that radical to be bigger than that. I want to get a big old drum that says radical on it to remind us every single day how we should live. Soren Kierkegaard once said, "To become an admirer of Jesus is much easier than to become a follower." See? We might admire Jesus, but we're not following him if we're not taking a stand against the things that really matter. And here's the thing that scares me more than anything, is that there will be an accounting of our actions or lack thereof. So what has your mindset been like lately?
What is your mindset like this morning as you sit here? Have you in mind the things of God or the things of man? The commentator John Boyce puts it like this. He says, is he or Jesus as real to you spiritually as something you can taste or something you can handle? Is he as much a part of you as that which you can eat? He says, now don't think of me blasphemous. That Jesus would open up our hearts and minds to the word that he has today, that he would transform our minds. And Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now listen, this is why it's important, because then, he says, then, so I'm emphasizing that then you will be able to test and you will be able to approve what God's will is. Paul writes, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I want you to know today, without a doubt, I want you to know before you leave this place today that without a doubt you are walking in perfect union with Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul. I want you to have confidence that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is not just out there. I want us to think on these things. Take a back seat. Take stock of your life. And take a stand. And here's what I'd like for us to do today as we go home. They have this wonderful song planned called The River. And as we sing The River, man, I'd like for us to consider how we should respond this morning to the truth of God's holy word. I want you to consider today what action you should take to seal your decision and to offer fresh and new yourself to our holy God, who, I'm telling you the truth, is calling you right now.